Well, thank you for your kind words of welcome, and it is a joy to be here, but particularly to be amongst the Lord's people, and everywhere there are some, in some places many, in other places a few, but always they are there. And I think sometimes if we were all put together, we would be a great multitude. I think, you know, of the servant of the Lord who said that he felt so lonely and he cried, and God said to him, there's still 7,000 that have not bent their knee to Baal as yet. And I still believe that now. Now, I have a text, and it's in Exodus 32. Exodus 32, and verse 26. Who is on the Lord's side? I've chosen this because it shows perhaps the lowest ebb in the time of the children of Israel. And yet it raises up to great heights as well. It's a very sad story, and yet also a very wonderful one away as well. Now, who is on the Lord's side? We are living in times of great challenge, and there is such indifference and such a landslide from interest in the things of God. When I was young, first part of my life, I lived till I was about 10 years old in North Wales. I think everybody went to church. The effect of the revival was still being felt very strongly, and it was very odd not to attend a place of worship. And I was brought up with revival people. But the difference now in Wales is this: it is a pagan country. And I have to be honest about it, it is, you know. As they were building in that time, two chapels a week used to be finished. Now, two chapels a week come down and more. And indeed, you have great difficulty in finding a place of worship. And if you found one, it might not be the place that you would be very happy to attend. That's the situation. And you might say, well, can it get any lower? I do not know. I cannot imagine so. But I believe in a great God who is able to face situations that are totally impossible and do a great work. Now then, there are such times now, and I'm sure here as well, people are unaware of God. They don't even think about him. He's not on the agenda. Everyone lives for himself, for the things of the day. Now let me read you this verse in Exodus 32, verse 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. I mean, that's shocking when you think of it. Really think about that. Because Moses had feelings too, and, you know, that he had brought them away from Pharaoh and the dangers there, and how he brought them through waters and wildernesses and I don't know what altogether. And here they are. This man, not this servant of God, this man that we've got. What happened to him? He's gone somewhere. And they wanted to be like the pagans. Well, it's a familiar story. A total dismissal of God and his servants. Such a time as ours today. As if there were no God. Nevertheless, there is a God, a great and a mighty God, immortal, eternal, wonderful in every way. And everything is held in the palm of his hand. When you think of time, he creates a time. He's before time. He holds time in the palm of his hands. And we live, move, and have our being by the permission of God. And space, it baffles me. You go a trillion, billion, trillion miles, and you haven't come to the beginning of it. But there are dimensions that our little tiny minds know nothing about. And all this is contained in the hand of God. And this God has a character And he chooses one of his attributes as his crown, his holiness, his purity. And this is the God with whom we have to do. And when you think then of the foolishness of our age and the greatness of our God and the privilege that we have in having a relationship with him. Now then, to come to the context. The satisfaction of the people. What is in a man's heart? Jeremiah said in 17 verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked, who can know it? That is certainly true, and we all know that to be true. A man's heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. And what happens? We make a God that's suitable to ourselves, whether it takes a religious form or anything else which becomes a religion, is neither here nor there. But these people, now notice, these are the people of God. These are people who have seen a great deliverance. These were people who have received great mercies. If anybody should have been thankful, they should have been thankful. These are the people who have an incredible leader, chosen of God. Yet, look at their behavior. And Aaron said unto them, they came to him, break off the golden earrings which are in your ears of your wives and of your sons and your daughters, and bring them unto me. And he replaced God by a golden calf. Now we took a lot of time over this in chapter 23 verse 4. And he received them at their hand. Now listen, and fashioned it with a graven tool. After he had made it a molten calf, they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Notice about Aaron. I'd always blame the people. But you notice Aaron now. God chose him as an assistant to Moses. And he carved this thing. He did that. And Aaron also, to be on the safe side, built an altar unto the Lord. And what happens next? This is appalling behavior in verse 6. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to play, to drink, and then rose to play. And they had their golden calf. It had replaced for them in their hearts the living God. They eat, drink, and they play. Now then, what is it like today? What is the thing that can drag us away from God? Our golden calves. It may be a little one, but it comes between you and God. That's what your God is. A golden calf. It can be a person. It can be a thing. It can be ambitions. It can be anything you like. Anything that comes between us and God. Let me give you an illustration here. What our faith should be to avoid these things that drag us down. I can remember when I was a minister in a church, and I used to see people in the little room afterwards, and I had forgotten that I was speaking in the after meeting. And an elder knocked the door and reminded me, you do know you're speaking tonight. I had completely forgotten. Have you ever had that experience when you're expected to give a talk and you had completely forgotten? So I thought, what shall I do? And I was in a bit of a quandary. So I had to think of something between the vestry door and the church hall door. So I thought, I was a schoolmaster. The three R's. Reading, writing, arithmetic. It's about spelling, isn't it? But still, there were the three R's. Reading, writing, arithmetic. I said, can I get something out of that? Yes. The Reformed faith. Reverence in worship and a radical change in life. If we believe the things we believe, we can say, here is the Reformed faith, and I believe it. Yes, but if there's no reverence to God, that believing is useless. I believe in Reformed faith and I believe in reverence in worship, but I don't believe in changing my life for anybody. Then it all collapses. It has to be the three. that our faith goes right through and through our total being, in our behavior, and in our worship as well. Just simple 3 hours. What have these people done? They had an altar to Jehovah. Oh yes, we believe in him, we worship him, and that, then we'll play. And the big thing today is holidays, playing, enjoying. That's the God of the age. And it's crept into our churches. Especially the lack of reverence. Especially only a partial change of life. But he calls for our all. Why? He gave his all. Did he not? Think upon him. The loveliness of the person of Jesus Christ. The beauty and the majesty of the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley and the fairest of 10,000 to our souls. The only begotten Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father. This Saviour, how can we not but believe, behave and worship as we should? But they played. They've been to the altar. But they played. Then, the supplication of God's servant. God informs Moses, he's on Mount Sinai, in verse 7 of chapter 32. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. Now Moses didn't know this, but God did. He said, They have corrupted themselves, and God's anger as a holy God is against sin. And that is something that we do not really contemplate, you know, that God's wrath is upon us, God's judgment is upon us, and that is what we deserve. But God is merciful. In verse 10, Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. And Moses doesn't know yet. Yet he intercedes and reminds God of Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, or Jacob. He reminds, and of the promises, and of the people of God. He reminds God of this. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which I was brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why? Why are you so angry with thy people? They're down there somewhere. Aaron's looking after them. And I've come here to meet thee and to receive these words from thee. But he hadn't seen them yet. So he has something to bring from God, written by the finger of God. And in verse 16, And the tables were all the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, graven upon the stones. And as Moses came down with Joshua, there's a sound of war. It's not a sound of war. It's a sound of those that are singing. Then Moses sees the golden calf, and he sees the behavior and the dancing and the nakedness. He sees all this. And you remember what he did. Maybe he shouldn't have, I do not know. But you can understand how this man threw them on the floor and how upset and angry he felt. Now listen to Exodus 32. I know we have read these verses, but note them. Verse 21 onwards. And Moses said unto Aaron, What did this people unto thee, that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? What happened? What influence? What happened? And Aaron said, Let not the anger of the Lord wax hot. Thou knowest that the people, that they are set on mischief. He blames the people. They were to blame, but he blames them entirely. For they said unto me, Make us gods, which shall go up before us. As for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. A partial truth. Now listen to what he says. And I said unto them, Whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it me. Then I cast it into the fire, and there came out this golden calf. He was lying. Was he not? He was lying. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked for their shame among their enemies. Even the heathen said, they are despicable, even they. Then Moses stood in the gates of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. That is a scene that we have here. Why was Aaron like that? Why did he misrepresent things? What was in his heart? Well, if you look at Numbers, and let me see, verse 1 in chapter 12, and Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses. Listen to this. And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. They said, well, you know, he's not perfect. God may have used him, but he did marry an Ethiopian woman. For he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Is he the only one? Hath he not spoken also unto us? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses, now listen to this, was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. Not weak, but meek. And the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses, and said unto Aaron, and unto Miriam, come out, ye three, unto the tabernacle of the congregation. And the three came out. And the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud, and stood in the door of the tabernacle, and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. And he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak, mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall be behold. Wherefore then, were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Weren't you afraid to speak of a man of God? Woe unto him that touches the Lord's anointed. Were you not afraid to be so critical of my servants, whom I speak directly to? How could you do that? With him will I speak mouth to mouth. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed, and Miriam became leprous. The heart is deceitful. Here's a servant of God, an assistant to Moses, by the will of God, assisting the people to say some kind of worship to God, they rose up to play. To play. Not to pray, but to play. An interesting thing, I didn't see it myself, I know it's there. In one of the South Wales towns, in one of the rugby club places, they have a plaque on the wall, and with all the rugby team captains from the year 1880. Then it comes to 1904 and 1905. There's no captain, just the word revival. Would you believe it? Just the word revival. They couldn't get the players to play, and they couldn't get the crowd to watch. Why? God, let us believe in God. Let us not say, I don't believe in God. Believe in God. Have we forgotten to pray? Have we forgotten that He's a God that hears our prayer? In a way, I can sympathize with people who try all sorts of methods, you know, because they're really believing in their efforts, and they have to do the more bizarre things in order to do something. But why not try God? He is a power that can move a nation, that can turn a world upside down. Now, what had Moses got for them? The Ten Commandments. Oh, how beautiful. He says, no other gods, no graven image. I am a jealous God. My name, my day. Look at those. Do you love God? Do you? I'm with you here now. Do we love Him that we would call Him Father? We are joint heirs. We are heirs of God. That's Romans. Joint heirs with Christ. He is my Father. Would I do anything to offend him knowingly? You love God? When it's difficult to make a stand and you're afraid of other people, how much do you love God and the honor of his name? We'll sing the honors of his name. But to love God, his name, now with us, is different. There's a saying, isn't it? A rose is smelled sweet by another name. That is, if you call the rose a daisy, it will still smell very sweetly. But God's name and his person are the same. When it says the name of the God is here, it says God is here. So he and his name, the high priest, would not utter the name of God. He knew it. He would whisper it into the ear of the next high priest. So precious and so wonderful was the name of God. That's why they used the word Adonai, Lord, in ordinary speech. It was precious. Do you love him? Do you honor his name? And here's the hard one. His day. Have you heard this phrase? Well, you know, it was difficult, but the Lord understands. He understands very well that it is some gain to you to break the Sabbath. It is the Lord's day. How many of you here are old enough? I don't know. With myself, we prepared for the Lord's day on Saturday night. Everything that was done, cleaning your shoes and everything, was done on a Saturday night. Why? The Lord's day had to be honored. And we loved it. People say it was a chore for them. It never was. We loved it. We were allowed to do one thing only on a Sunday. That's after Sunday school. A walk to the cemetery to see the family grave. And that was all, you know. But it was the Lord's day. What has happened? From the tops of the government to everywhere you can think of, what has happened? His person, his name, his day, should they not be once again lifted up and honored? And then our attitude towards man. Here it says, honor your parents. Do not kill. And we can assassinate with a word. I can remember to my disappointment in my first church. One of the elders would take me one area and then another area and so on. And I went to one place and I'd been rather a long time the one before because I found a Christian. Now it was in a liberal church. And I was so pleased. So I was in an elderly lady and I said, I enjoyed my time with Mrs. X. And she said, there's a very nice lady. Very nice lady. Very hospitable. Very kind. But I know her. I don't know. I looked rather suspiciously at that lady then. There's something I don't know. There wasn't anything. It was just the offense of the gospel. We can assassinate with the words, thou shalt not kill. It's not allowed. Not commit adultery, we can do it in our hearts, not steal, nor bear false witness, or covet, but to love. Listen to our dear Lord Jesus Christ, summing it all up. I'm taking the one from Mark. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment, and the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these, to love God and to love our neighbor. Just imagine for a moment, if through our churches that are still believing churches, there went a wave of kindness and love and bearing one another's burdens, just following the precepts of Scripture, you know, that on its own would be a miraculous change. And people would say something strange, something remarkable. The church at Thessalonica, Paul wrote to them and said, I hardly need to write to you or to come to you because your faith is known everywhere. They lived it. They wear it. It was vital to them, and they were willing to die for it. How far will we go? Our little sacrifices we don't make, we should. We are told the wages of sin is death. How we cling to our golden calves. How we cling to this. The law was given by Moses, said John, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. We are condemned by the law. In Colossians 2 verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took us out of the way, took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. You know, that's a wonderful picture. It takes all our transgressions. Now, who is he? He is the one that in his life fulfilled the law of God in our place. He is the one who takes all my sin in action, thought, deed, mind, so on, and he deserved death, and he took it on himself, and he pays the wages of sin. What exactly is Calvary? Plenty of people were crucified, but oh, what a cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's not in any way not believing in his Father, but he had to go that far, you see. You cannot split the Trinity, I know that, but there is something strange and mysterious where the Father turns away from his Son. They are not broken in relationship, but he turns away, leaving only his wrath upon him for our sakes. You know, you read Psalm 22 and you'll see he's quoting that, but he knew that God was holy and the penalty for sin had to be paid. Why? God is holy. God is clean. God is righteous. And sin is abhorrent to him. Now, what is the wrath of God? It is a reaction to anything that is opposite to himself, to his cleanness and to his purity and to his righteousness. And so he takes that and faces it. My sin, or the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Isn't that wonderful? And I bear it no more. My past sins, my present sins, and sadly, future sins as well, are nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, the Lord's people. That being so, are we not a special people? Are we not a peculiar people? Are we not a different people? If any man be in Christ, is a new creature. All things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. What happened to these people in the Old Testament? They were the Lord's people. They had been greatly delivered. But look at them. Playing, dancing, naked. Even the heathen despise their behavior. Are we faithful in our day? That would be my plea. For myself, for all of us, let us endure to the end. And lastly, the separation of God's people, the challenge. And Moses stood in the gates of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. I often wondered, how did he say that? See, when they were dancing around the calf, where was Cephas? Where was Caleb, I mean? Where was Caleb? Where was he? A good man. Where were the good people? Why didn't they say something? Is it not true in many problems that it says the good people are silent? Are they not also guilty for their silence? Well, he said that. How did he say it? He was angry. But he was a mild man. So he's not a man who could just scream out and say something in an outrageous voice. I've been trying to think. I think there would be grief there. I think there would be sorrow there. I think there would be heartbreak there. I think it would be the same voice today. Who is on the Lord's side? Let hear him who is on the Lord's side. Let him come unto me. That's what he said. And Moses pleaded and cried to God. He says these words, "As if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written." Look at the love of this man. He said, "You know, I would even be blotted out of the book of life for their sake, O Lord, have mercy upon them." Moses pleaded with God. Really, they didn't deserve the love of such a faithful servant. Paul was similar, wasn't he? No, they couldn't be blotted out. Christ did this. The work of mercy is on Calvary. You know that lovely hymn, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride." Just that verse now. It's not glimpse. It's not a passing interest. My father was an artist, and art was my main subject when I was a school teacher. And he taught me, really, when we were landscaping, you just don't rush there and paint something. You study it. You survey it. You look at it in all weathers, in winter, in summer, and the effect of shadow, and the time of day. You survey. Surveying takes time, and you have total attention. So you glimpse at the cross and say, "Oh yes, good." You say, "Oh yes, very, very good. I'll have a good look. There we are. Yes, I'm going to what else now?" Survey. I see my sin. I deserved hell. He died for me. And I look and I look and I can't take my eyes away. What am I doing? I'm surveying something of the depth, the length, the breadth, the height of the love of Christ to me. We survey. This is my Savior who died on the cross for me. It is a remarkable thing that it is blotting out, says Colossians, the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, forgiven completely forever. When the Jews were in captivity, there were 600,000, and Silas decided to let all the nations that had been taken captive to go back to their countries. There were 600,000 Jews in Babylon. Do you know how many chose to go back? Oh, they sing by the waters of Babylon, lamenting songs. They like the little sing song there. But to go back and face the perils of the deserts and wild tribes and the hard work of rebuilding the temple and Jerusalem. How many went back from 600,000? 40,000. I wonder often when Moses said, "Who is on the Lord's side?" How many went over? But some did stop playing and started praying and went over. And for our times today, who is on the Lord's side? Even in the churches, even in believing churches, who is on the Lord's side? Not let him come unto Moses, but let him come unto the Son of God, the altogether lovely one, the gracious one, the one who embraces us with his love. Oh, there's nothing greater than to be forgiven, to know that you have peace with God, to know that you have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that is undeserved in heaven for you. You know that no one else will have that place. That's for you. You know that when you die, as you breathe your last, and then whatever breathing is in heaven, I do not know. When you meet God, who meets you? Not a little angel, not a messenger, not an archangel. God! And what does he do? This great God, of whatever the universe is altogether, I do not know. This great God takes out his divine handkerchief and wipes the tears from my eyes and my heart and tells me there are no tears here, there's no sorrow, there's no pain or death or hunger or thirst. And at my right hand there joys forevermore. That's our destination. That's who we are. But we are here. The only purpose in our living after being converted is not to play, but to tell men and women about Jesus Christ. That's why he lets us go on. Otherwise he lets us complete and a full entry immediately. It is to raise the banner of Christ without shame, but with graciousness and with a mild heart like that in this evil and perverse generation. There's some things that stand in our minds more than others, maybe. Before we left Wales during the last depression, as a family, I was only a little boy, I used to go with my grandmother to her church. It was a very big church, it was packed, be 1,000 or more there, probably far more. And I used to go with her, and I used to like going with her. I saw it the other day. I know hundreds of churches are taken down. I know hundreds have been used for other purposes. But when it's your church, it's a beautiful church with magnificent pillars in the front. There are weeds growing up the door. It's for sale. And nobody wants it for any purpose. Such blessing. Such sorrow. Such sorrow. Look up. He can build new places. He can. He can do a new thing. How many disciples were? A handful. Look what they did. There's more than that here. Is there not? What he did when they believed in him and in the power of the Spirit to preach the word of God. They believed in him and they did die and were ready to die for him and were martyred and many of their followers. And they went to the martyrdom singing praises to God because they knew where they were going. Oh, to throw away our golden calves. Oh, to throw them away and say, I am on the Lord's side. I will serve the King. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? See, many people say they believe, but they don't move. They're what I call Reformed doctrine chairs. They rock the chair, they know it's all, and never get up. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Who will be his helpers, other lives to bring? Who will leave the world's side? Who will free the foe? Who is on the Lord's side? Who for him will go? By thy call of mercy, by thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side. Saviour, we are thine. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we ask you to bless these poor little words, Father, but do a mighty work in our day, in our generation, that we might hear the sound of footsteps of many making their way to the house of the Lord, and new places emerging, and thy truth honoured, and in lives glorifying God. O Lord, have mercy, for this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.